Happy good evening to you. Welcome to our worship assembly, where we strive to serve the true and living God here according to His Word. May God bless you for your interest in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. I found this interesting information, and I thought I'd like to share it with you. A former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India have come up with this information after a study period. Since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace. During this period, there had been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people were killed. The value of the property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Since 650 BC, there have also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 of which have not ended in war. The remainder ended in the economic collapse of the countries involved. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. One might argue with some of those statistics, and where did you get this information and how did you assemble it all together? But I suspect that even if we could find some flaw that would indicate that these statistics are not exactly right, I think they would be pretty close to right. It seems from statistics like this and knowledge of the history of man that you and I might very easily conclude men just don't seem to have peace high enough on their priority list, do they? No wonder an inspired writer had to write to people and command people to pursue the things which make for peace in Romans 14 and verse 19. Makes pretty good sense to us, doesn't it? The reasoning why an apostle would have to write this. In our text, to pursue peace is to strive for it, to seek after it, to aspire to peace, to follow after the things which promote peace. Whether weak or strong, every brother in Christ ought to do this. We shouldn't leave it to the spiritually strong to make sure peace exists among brethren. It should be every brother's responsibility. This means that in matters of indifference, where God is indifferent, matters of indifference, matters of liberty, what we have the liberty to do in Christ Jesus, that one should not be pursuing the things that please himself all of the time. But that which does not harm his brother is what he should pursue. That which builds his brother up is what he should pursue. From our text, Romans 14 and verse 19. That says that each Christian ought to consider every other Christian and do that which would strengthen, not ruin him spiritually. Let us look in our lesson tonight at five things which make for peace. The first thing I'd like to suggest to you is that we should learn to tolerate the things that we have a right to tolerate, a scriptural right to tolerate. And from Romans 14, in that passage, the Apostle Paul instructs Christians to receive those who are weak in faith. As long as they do not press their opinions to the agitation of everyone else. As long as they do not press their opinions to the disruption of the unity and the peace in the body of Christ, weak faith brethren are to be accepted. Forbearance and patient teaching over a long period of time will often correct what might have been disruptive if we had jumped on it at the very beginning and confronted it harshly. You shouldn't believe that. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't teach other people that. You shouldn't influence other people in that way. But if we take the high road of patience, forbearance, if we take the high road of allowing someone time to grow, then many times disruption in the body of Christ could be avoided. Even regarding matters of obligation, there are distinctions that can be made between what some untaught members merely believe and what they press upon others. We must understand that the babe in Christ has much to learn, and put ourselves in his shoes, and realize that it is a good thing when someone allows us patience and time to learn. When I was converted, I didn't know everything there was to know. I wasn't raised in the church. I hadn't attended Bible classes from faithful gospel teachers all my growing up years. Many of us have. Some of us haven't. I needed time to grow. I needed time to learn. I needed time to embrace things that were of Christ and let the other things dissipate and go away. Every brother needs that time. We need to be careful about being quick to label someone as a false teacher that may just be a babe in Christ, and he needs time, and he needs patience, and he needs gentle persuasion. One is not a false teacher merely because he or she holds quietly to some unbiblical idea, humbly and sincerely studying the truth. Allow that person some time, some teaching, acceptance, humility, patience on the part of babes. And the mature in faith have proven very effective at erasing some of the misguided ideas that people hold when they are converted and come into the body of Christ and start to grow. The church is to be a place where babes can grow. The church is a place of growth, isn't it? We enjoy the salvation of Christ in one body. Two of us do not have the same background. Two of us do not have the same level of knowledge of Jesus Christ. Any two of us don't have the same experiences. We're all different from that respect. And we need time to grow and grow toward maturity in Christ, to be like Christ. Our ultimate goal, of course, is that others can see Christ living in us because of our words and because of our deeds. That's what we're growing for, maturity. And that means along the way we might have to tolerate some opinions and some things that are merely believed incorrectly and some personality quirks and those sort of things, to the very limit of our right to tolerate them in babes in Christ who have not yet reached maturity in Christ. And some of us have to learn that. And sometimes it's difficult to learn. Now here is our passage that we mentioned in Romans 14. And note in the point, tolerate all that you have a right to tolerate, that there's certainly a limit. But Christ sets that limit as to what you should tolerate and what you should not. For Romans chapter 14, Christ, through the Apostle Paul, makes it clear, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, in verse 3. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. In verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. In verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love, according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Beginning in verse 18, for he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So we have the guidelines. And then he says, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith that you have as your own conviction toward God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. There are some pretty clear guidelines in that passage in Romans chapter 14. And that tells me that I need to be a person that exercises a certain degree of toleration. And toleration for things that I don't necessarily go along with, but there's no scripture opposing those things. These are things that are in the realm of indifference to God. Doesn't matter to God if you eat meat or you refrain from eating meat in the context of Romans 14. But don't destroy your brother over opinions about whether you should eat meat or not. Tolerate all that we have the right to tolerate. Secondly, challenge all that you have a duty to challenge. The Lord expects us to challenge certain things. Hesitation regarding this duty has contributed to disunity in the past. Well-meaning men have wrongly believed that inaction, taking no action whatsoever, is actually a virtue regarding matters in which God has given us an obligation to act. And it is not a virtue. Every full-blown false doctrine and false practice that has divided the church began as some tiny little seed in some local congregation somewhere. And it was grasped. And people ran with it. I suspect that many would have gone no further had they been lovingly and decisively challenged according to God's plan. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Instead of allowing that man to remain, and to tear down the body of Christ, he must be rejected. After the first and second warning, this factious man. Who is a factious man? A factious man is one who chooses his opinions and presses those opinions on other people, or gathers other people with the same opinions, that ends up using those opinions, not book, chapter, and verse, but using those opinions to maneuver thought and action among God's people. That person is to be rejected. If we would take courage to do that, then some of the problems that the body of Christ faces might be overcome. Similarly, winking at sin, slander, lascivious clothing, fornication, anything that we could list specifically that the Lord would call sinful, and our winking at that, and not regarding it as a serious matter, when we know it exists, all that does is embolden people who want to do those things. It strengthened them and emboldened them to do it some more and continue it. That can tear the body of Christ down. The Corinthians were seemingly proud of their tolerance when it should have been to their shame in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it took an inspired apostle to write to them to correct their wrong notions about how they should act toward that. Contain it. Dispense with it early. Before it grows into some kind of monster that ends up tearing and ripping apart the body of Christ. That seems to be Paul's direction in 1 Corinthians 5. And really, this action is an expression of love. Love for the brethren. We don't want the brethren to be torn asunder. We don't want their lives to be disrupted by things that are clearly wrong in the Scriptures. Disputes will arise. And disputes arise that are difficult to understand or explain. And sometimes people's tempers flare. Sometimes people become angry about things. And insults may come our way. But you know, if we've been spending time with the Lord, we know that insults will come our way. We know that insults came the Lord's way. He didn't turn around and punch somebody in the nose when he was insulted. We shouldn't do that either. But insults come our way as Christians. We may become guilty of some offense that we can barely recognize, but still we might be guilty in the eyes of the Lord. Others may be clearer to us. We have to be of the disposition that whatever it is, we want to make it right. We want to be right in the sight of the Lord. We want to stand before judgment in God, not to be surprised by the outcome then. We want to make correction of things now, don't we? In order for us to do that, we have to be open to correction. It's good to be corrected before the final exam in school. You might go all semester believing a wrong answer to a question that you know is going to be on the final exam. When is the time to correct it before it affects your final grade? It's before the final exam, isn't it? And so we need to correct ourselves before judgment. If you see something in me, tell me. Give me an opportunity to correct it. If I see something in you, let me tell you. Open your ears. Let me tell you. Let me help you correct it. It's not, I'm better than you, you're better than me. That's kindergarten stuff. It's, we're all on the road to heaven. And sometimes I can't see myself as clearly as you see me. Help me. I don't want to go to judgment and fail. And I don't want you to go to judgment and fail either. Those things are important. This is what Jesus said about being swift to make things right. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23. Even if you are in a situation where you are presenting your offering at the altar, and when you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you. What did the Lord say do? Did he say, finish your worship first, because after all, that's the most important thing? He didn't say that, did he? In verse 24, he says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Reconciliation is something that God prizes very highly. God gave his own son in order that we might be reconciled to him. How does God feel about reconciliation? Pretty important in his estimation, isn't it? The passage goes on to say, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Why string it out to the end when you know the results are going to be bad? Do all that you can do to be reconciled is the concept. Be ready to accept the smallest offers of reconciliation with your brethren without compromising your biblical duty, of course. Major wars begin with minor skirmishes. Minor skirmishes are best ended in handshakes. Ask peace lovers. Proverbs 6, 3 through 5. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from a hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. You know, with a proper attitude, never in my life have I gone to another person and said, would you please forgive me? Never in my life did that other person say, no, I won't. You know, people just aren't that way. And if we ask for forgiveness, they will forgive. If we ask for a better relationship, who better to make that relationship be the best it can possibly be besides God's people? We might expect some people of the world never to entertain such a notion. But certainly God's people do, don't they? Proverbs 25 verse 8, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? You know, we don't want to have this stern, proud attitude that fights against the humility and the reconciliation that's available out there. But challenge what you have a duty to challenge. And the Lord gives us plenty of duties about things to challenge. And if we realize that we are worshiping God and there's a brother or sister that has something against us, you see, it's very high on the Lord's priority list for us to straighten that out. Forgive all that you have a right to forgive. A greater wisdom than our own has really fashioned those rules for us, and they're better than anything you and I might have come up with in James 3, beginning in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and note this, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you had to guess, if you didn't know much about the Bible at all, and you had to guess, would you think that a peace lover and a peacemaker was closer to God than someone who didn't care about peace at all? It just if you had to guess. Just on the very surface of it, you know that the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. These are the children of God. If our brother sins against us 70 times 7 and repents that many times, what did the Lord say do? He said to forgive, didn't he? Now, Peter was running some pretty good numbers there, trying to figure out, okay, Lord, I agree with you. Forgiveness is a good thing. But you know, I can picture in my mind a situation where somebody just keeps sinning against me over and over and over again. Surely there's a limit to it. Surely there's a cutoff point. Surely there's a point where we all must realize, because this person is sinning against me, that he's not really genuine. And I need to get to the point where I can say forgiveness is no longer available for you. But think about the concept that Peter's thinking about in his mind there. Do we serve a God that says to us, now, I've allotted you this number of sins, and when you get to that point, or when you get to where you're about to exceed that point, forgiveness is cut off, not available for you anymore. That'd be pretty shocking and scare a lot of us, wouldn't it? It'd be very shocking to me to realize that, oh, yeah, there's a limit there. There's a number limit, and every person has a number. But that's not the answer that Peter got from the Lord, was it? 70 times 7, you're to forgive your brethren. In Matthew 18, 21 through 22, Luke 17, verse 4. You know, we think about things like that sometimes, and we say, because of of our thinking, and our adversary tapping us on the shoulder and whispering in our ear, you know, his repentance is not really all that sincere. Does that let us off the hook? You know, he did that to you, and you can forgive him, but next week he's going to do it again. Is that grounds for not forgiving someone? Or other such things that do not release us from the obligation that the Lord gives us to forgive? If we're unforgiving, will we be forgiven? Jesus said that we wouldn't. Matthew 6 and verse 12, Mark 11, 25 through 26, passages you're familiar with, I'm sure. We are to forgive just as we've been forgiven. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's don't fool ourselves. This has to be our attitude. We have to be the kind of people that are looking for forgiveness for ourselves and for others. Both is vitally important. You know, some of the worst treatment that Christians have ever received in life have come from their own brethren. That's horrible. That's horrible. That says that what Paul commands here, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, it says we ignore that. That's not a part of Christianity. But it is. Colossians 3 and verse 12, So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. We miss that sometimes. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's power in those passages. And you see Jesus Christ right in those passages when you read them and study them. He's there. That's Christ. That's the Lord we serve. And kindness is something that really cultivates repentance. Although we cannot actually forgive one who is unrepentant, we can and should continue to show charitableness toward that one without compromising biblical principles. We can do it. There's room for genuine compassion for the one who's caught in the devil's snare. Even when his sins have caused us personal harm and personal distress. Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 24, the Lord's servant should not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The milk of human kindness may really help soften a heart that otherwise would have gone through life refusing to repent. Kindness that we can show to other people, just as God's offer to forgive us was made while we were yet impenitent sinners. We were living our own lives. We were doing our own things, but yet Christ died for us. It's always easier for a prodigal to return home when he realizes that when he does, open arms will await him there. There have been brethren that have worshipped here in the past who are no longer walking with the Lord. Our position is, I hope every one of us, our arms are open to them. We pray for them. We want them to come back. We want them to return to the Lord. We don't want them to face the difficulties that they will face if they meet the Lord in judgment, having sins for which they have not repented. It's always easier for a prodigal to return home if he knows that open arms are there for him. We have the right and duty to forgive the brother who tells us that he has repented. After that brother has repented, our reaffirmation of love for him should be solid and good, just as Paul commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So in many ways, love truly hides a multitude of sins, doesn't it? James 5 and verse 20. When it's directed by God's perfect guidance, love is the thing that makes for peace. Forgive all that you have a right to forgive. What do we have a right to forgive? And here it is, Luke 17, verse 3, where Jesus told his disciples, be on your guard. Now, that's an attention getter. That means something very important is about to be said. Be on your guard. It's a warning. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Some people can't take rebuke. And they would rather go off and live a life of sin to avoid the rebuke. That shouldn't be so among God's people. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Who does it say? Rebuke him. You have to have a knowledge that someone has sinned. That makes you responsible to rebuke that brother. It doesn't mean the only ones who can ever rebuke anybody for any sin are the elders. The only ones who can ever do this are the elders. That's not there, is it? If your brother sins, that means you have a knowledge of it. Rebuke him. What does the Lord want me to do when my brother sins? Rebuke him. What if he repents? Forgive him. Forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Can you forgive him? You can't do something against what the Lord says, but you can have an attitude of loving forgiveness, of working for forgiveness. I want to forgive everyone that I possibly can. I want people to be forgiven. I want them to have the forgiveness from the Lord. The only way for me to want them to, and they have it, is right here in this passage. If they sin against God and they're willing to repent, I may have to teach them a thing or two. Somebody else might have to teach them a thing or two. It may take some time before they realize. The seed of the Word of God may have to germinate. It may have to produce a plant. It may have to take a little bit of time for them to realize, I need to change my life. Hope they do it before they die. It may take some time. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. He may have to repent several different times. And that's okay. My responsibility is to forgive him when he repents. That's a pretty powerful passage in Luke 17 and verse 3. Don't you agree? Be actively interested in the lives of your brethren. You know, I heard the expression a long time ago, and I've stuck it away in the back of my mind, no man is an island. No man lives life by himself. No man can isolate himself and make it through this life and be just fine. And I think that especially applies for the Christian. Nobody can go off in a corner, be a Christian by themselves, isolate themselves from all their brothers and sisters in Christ, and everyone who could possibly give them any encouragement, and expect that they alone, on their own strength, will see the face of the Lord. We need each other. We really do meet each other's social needs when we live together as God directs. God's people are struggling in the real world to live lives that glorify God. You know, something that can just help a young person is just a few words from our mouth. You're doing a good job. Keep it up. I would like to see you do this, do that in service of the Lord. And just those few little words, just a few little words are so very helpful to a young person who may be thinking, I'm not worth much and I can't do anything. God's people are struggling in this world to live godly lives. It concerns caring hearts, listening ears, an appreciation for the joys and the sorrows and the strivings of brethren. It has to do, really, with recognizing that we are a body of Christ. We're the body of Christ, not just in the PowerPoint illustrations, but in real life. We're a body that belongs to Christ, and we're to be one, unified in peace. And we all have something that someone else needs. And other people have things we need. God had great wisdom when He put us all together in a collective like this. He could have said, when you obey the gospel, go your way. Be a freelance Christian. Be on your own. But He didn't. He put us together in a body where we assemble together and do things collectively. There has to be wisdom in that. We're members of a body that is greater than any one of us singly. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And this empathy is not automatic, but we really can choose to, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Paul calls on us to be involved actively in one another's lives. In Romans 12, 15, and 16, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. When a brother or sister accomplishes some honorable thing, we choose to rejoice with that brother and with that sister. When a brother or sister meets with misfortune, we can choose to allow that circumstance to touch our heart and be compassionate people, drawing forth sincere sympathy. Aren't these the things which make for peace? And then fifthly and finally, and this one's kind of simple and quick, but encourage every good working individual. Every good work that is done, encourage that. And hesitation here has possibly contributed to a lot of discouragement and a lot of people entertaining the idea of, well, I just need to quit. And that's not true. That's the devil whispering in our ears. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Don't withhold good. You and I can do a lot of good for people. It's in our power to do it. We ought to do it. While we have opportunity, in Galatians 6 and verse 10, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're in this together. We're children of God. Let us be together as lovers of peace, lovers of unity, lovers of Christ. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what we need to be about, isn't it? May these few suggestions help us to do just that very thing. No Christian should push his opinions and personal rights to the disturbance of the church. Peace is so delightful and so helpful that no thoughtful Christian will needlessly cause confusion and strife. The thoughtful Christian will give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Peace with one another is necessary in order that we might edify one another, build each other up. Confusion doesn't edify anyone. Confusion doesn't build up anyone. But strife and parties in the church are the result of that confusion. But if the truth of God is at stake, the good soldier of Jesus Christ will stand up for the truth, won't he? That's necessary. He'll contend earnestly for the faith, not for opinions. If a professed Christian indulges in questionable practices or in his determination to have his way about things of no importance, he may overthrow the faith of another who is not very strong. Christian is a work of God. In overthrowing the faith of others, we destroy the work of God. And that is a very serious matter. So then, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. What great words those are in Romans 14 and verse 19. If you're in our assembly tonight, you need to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in. And if there's any way for us to help you do that, we certainly will. You want to become a Christian tonight, you need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to confess Him before men. Repent of your sins. Let me or some other brother here lower you in the pool of baptism behind me here. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. We'll raise you up out of that water and you can walk in newness of life as a Christian with the hope of heaven. Can we help you do that tonight? If we can help you in a spiritual way, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 312.